Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. This is the word of God in Psalm 134, the 15th and final psalm in the Songs of Ascents. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we ask this morning that you would fill us with Christmas joy, your eternal joy, even now as we turn our focus to your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a few days ago, Micah and I, my son Micah, raise your hand, buddy, right here, this guy right here. We were out running some errands. We were in the van riding together, just he and I. And we've been talking, been listening to the radio. And he asked me almost out of nowhere. He says, Dad, can people change? So I said, just that simply, can people change? And that's kind of a broad question, but I think, you know, a good question, if you know, if you're a parent, that when situations like this present themselves, you have about 3 seconds to respond before the kids, you know, their interest is lost and they move on to something else. And so in that moment, I'm scrambling. I'm trying to figure out, you know, where's it coming from here? What should I say? You know, can people change? That's what he's asking. Well, Psalm 134 doesn't answer this question straight on, but I think that it helps us. And so this morning, Psalm 134 is a place we're going to be, and I want you to check out right away verse 1 in Psalm 134. It begins simply, come bless the Lord, which means the psalmist right away is calling us to worship. That's what's happening in verses 1 and 2. Remember now, this psalm is part of a section of psalms that's called the Songs of Ascents. 15 psalms beginning in Psalm 120, going all the way here to Psalm 134. And like most psalms in this section of psalms, 134 is really short, really simple, really to the point, easy to memorize. And there are just two main parts to point out here in this psalm. Pretty easy, pretty simple. Part one is this call to worship, verses 1 and 2. And then part two is what we can call the benediction, verse 3. So part one, call to worship. Part two, the benediction. And the plan for us this morning is to take just a few minutes and to look closer at these two parts here in Psalm 134 to see a few things here and then to see where this psalm belongs in this section of psalms called the Songs of Ascents. And so let's just start right away here in part one, this call to worship. In the call to worship here, verse 1 of Psalm 134, we're commanded by the psalmist to bless God. And so the main question we should ask is, what does it mean to bless God? What does that mean? He tells us to bless God. What does it mean to bless God? Well, the word bless is not uncommon to us. We use it all the time in our normal conversation. Just think about all the ways that you might use this word. If someone were to compliment you or your family or your Christmas tree or something like that, and you were to respond, thank you, we're blessed. What do you mean by that? Or if you drive a really nice car and your license plate says blessed with dollar symbols instead of S's, what do you mean by that? Or if you're out Christmas shopping, you're taking some stuff back, you're taking back that 100% wool sweater that your husband got you that you didn't like, and you're standing in line about to make the return, and someone sneezes, and you say, bless you, what do you mean by that? In all these different scenes here, these different scenarios, every time we say bless, overall, I think we're either referencing or wishing some kind of goodness that is outside ourselves. That's what we mean. When we use the word bless, we are referencing or wishing some kind of good that is outside ourselves. And that basically is the same way the word is used in the Bible. The word bless in the Bible is used over 400 times, and there are usually 3 different relationships in view. God is said to bless people, which is most obvious. People are said to bless people, which can make sense. And then people are said to bless God, which is kind of confusing to our categories, right? I mean, we all know, this is intuitive, we all know that we don't bless God the same way he blesses us, For example, God can bless us with good health. Or God could bless us with no head lice. Because last year at this time, you guys didn't know this. But last year at this time, one of our kids brought home head lice and shared it with the fam. And we didn't mention it last year because it had been awkward to do that. But there were like 2 days last year at Christmas time when we were battling head lice in our home. And we had to go get it taken care of. Melissa and I were just talking about this recently. We actually toasted no head lice this year. A year of head lice free for a year, basically. So if you're a kid in here, just life lesson, don't wear hats of other kids. Don't do that. Don't share beanies and stuff like that. Just a good rule of thumb. The way we see that is God has blessed us with no head lice this year. Right? And that's how we think about it. We thank God for that. We give God credit for that. But we don't bless God with no head lice. We don't bless God with good health. Right? You get what I'm saying here. We are never in a position to give some good thing to God that would somehow make him be in our debt. God never needs to tell us thank you. And that's because he's God. He doesn't need anybody or anything. And so how in the world can we bless him? What does it mean to bless God? That's the main question here in Psalm 134, because that's what the psalm tells us to do. Verse 1, come bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, we're told. And then in verse 2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Twice we're told to bless the Lord. What does that mean? How do we do that? Well, in the Bible, the word to bless, the meaning of bless, has a broader sense than how we use it. The most basic idea in the Bible is simply a positive acknowledgement. It could be verbal. It could be something as simple as a gesture. In the Bible, to bless means to acknowledge or to grant something good. And that's close to how we use the word. Maybe a little bit more basic, though. There's a late commentator on the Psalms. Derek Kidner is his name. And he's got a really helpful point here. He explains how our blessing God is different from God blessing us. This is what he says. Check this out. He says, for man to bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what he is. But for God to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. In other words, when we bless God, the difference is that we're not adding anything to God. We're just recognizing who God is. That's very different from how God blesses us. When we bless God, we're not giving something to him that will improve his situation. We're not giving him anything that's going to make him feel thankful. We're not doing God a favor or meeting any kind of need. He doesn't have any. For us to bless God is simply for us to look at God, to think about who God is, and to say, wow. For us to bless God is to recognize that God has everything and is everything, and there's nothing I could ever do or say to make him better. I cannot help God. God does not need me. For us to bless God is that moment of worship in our hearts when we put our hands over our mouths and we're still for a moment. And we just remember what it means that God is God. That's it. We just think. God is God. We dwell in that. We think about that. That's what the psalmist is telling us to do here in Psalm 134. Bless the Lord. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Recognize who he is, see him, acknowledge him, know that he is God. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's talking about worship here. The psalmist is calling us to worship. And when we do that, when we bless God in some moment, as we acknowledge who God is, we will also find that he is the one who has blessed us. That's how I think verse 2 easily turns over into verse 3. This is part 2 here, the benediction. Verses 1 and 2 is a call to worship. We're told to bless the Lord. And then in verse 3, just like that, the psalmist says, and may the Lord bless you. So he's saying, hey readers, hey servants of the Lord, bless the Lord and may the Lord bless you. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for the Lord to bless us? Remember the quote here from Kidner. He says, "For man to bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what he is, but for God to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not." So our being blessed by God means that we are receiving good from outside ourselves. And therefore, for us to be blessed means first that God's grace is unending. Think about this for a minute, okay? If God blessing us means that God must make of us what we are not and give us what we have not, then it means that for God to bless us presupposes his grace. It has to be a gift. God blessing us is God giving us something we don't have. It means that he's doing a creating work. He's making a good thing happen that apart from him would not exist. And we need to get this part here. God does this because he wants to. The blessing of God is stunningly gratuitous, which means the blessing of God on his people is never required. God is never required to bless you. And without getting too complicated, now there's a few nuances here to mention. Let me just say a little bit more about how this works, okay? Just a category here. There is such a thing as means in the Christian life. There are things we can do, paths we can take, decisions we can make that put us in a position to receive God's blessings. For example, if you read the Bible daily, you will experience a blessing from God that you will not experience if you don't read the Bible daily. That's just a fact. That's reality. There are all kinds of things like this in the Christian life. They're called means of grace, or you can call them habits of grace. That's what Pastor David Mathis calls them in his book. God has set things up this way. Okay, he set things up this way because he's a covenant-keeping God. That's why God can be trusted. He doesn't just arbitrarily do whatever. God is not unpredictable. He's not capricious, but he's revealed himself to us. God has revealed himself to us. He's made a covenant with us. He has given us his word about who he is and how he acts, and therefore, we can count on God's word and live in light of it. That's really important. That point there is really important. God has told us what pleases him and what displeases him, And we live in that reality. We know that. God has told us that. We know what pleases him. We know what displeases him. And we live in that reality. There are ways that we can live, things we can do, ways that we can live that put us under the blessing of God. But we should never, ever think, not even for a minute, that God somehow owes us anything. You could be the most humble, obedient servant of God alive, and his blessings to you will always be grace. Always grace. In fact, your humility and your obedience is part of his blessing. See? All of God's goodness to us, all of God's goodness toward us is a gift. It's something that he gives us, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. We cannot earn his favor. He is never in our debt. And I'm saying this here as someone who used to be stuck in a works-based religiosity. And some of you guys know what I mean. When I was growing up, I heard the gospel often as a kid. And for a long time, though, it was not clear to me. I didn't get it. For a long time, up until college, I lived like God's blessings were wages owed to me for my good conduct. I thought, this is how I lived, I thought that if I did enough good and stayed out of trouble, then God owed me good things. And there are thousands and thousands of people in this country who still live by that idea. And it might go well for you. Like, it might work out. You know, a lot of times I think it probably does for most people. It goes fine for people to live that way until the first hard thing comes. See, suffering messes the whole idea up, right? But think about it. If you're operating under that kind of contract with God that you do good and then God pays you for it, if that's how you're living, then when things go bad, you're going to do one of two things. Either one, you're going to start working harder, trying to impress God, get him to fix things for you, or two, you're going to get angry. And eventually, you're going to get cynical because you feel like you've done your part, but God is not doing his. And if he's going to be like that, then I just don't want anything to do with him anymore. Both responses are dead wrong. And that's where we're going to be until God breaks in and God shows us that we have been misunderstanding him this whole time. Every kind of good that God gives you, every single blessing, the big and the small, every single blessing is by grace. It's because of who he is, not what we've done. And that means that if God is going to continue to bless you, if he's going to continue to bless you, his grace must be unending. God's blessings are only as eternal as his grace is immeasurable. And the last thing to see here is that his blessings are eternal. Verse 3 is simple here. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Remember now, this psalm is part of a larger section of psalms called the Songs of Ascents. And the end of Psalm 134 sounds just like the end of Psalm 133. The last sentence in Psalm 133 says, speaking of Zion, speaking of the New Jerusalem, it reads at the end of Psalm 133, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, life forevermore means eternal life. Sounds like the Gospel of John here. Okay, Psalm 133 is talking about eternal life. The blessing of the New Jerusalem is eternal life. The city of the New Jerusalem is heaven. The New Jerusalem is the end of time reality when God's people will live in his presence under the reign of his Messiah. And that, of course, is what the Songs of Ascents have been pointing toward this whole time. That is the eternal blessing. God with his people forever. That is life forevermore. And that's the place that we've been headed since Psalm 120. If you guys remember back, Psalm 120, we're in Meshek and Kedar. "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshek, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." The psalmist there in 120 starts Psalm 120, starts the Songs of Ascents, tired of living so far away from the place that God has promised to bring him. And then in Psalm 121, the psalmist turns our eyes to God, and we're looking to God, and we learn in Psalm 121 that God doesn't just care about where we're going to end up, but he cares about the details along the way. Right? He keeps our going out. He keeps our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And then the focus in Psalm 122 turns straight to Jerusalem. And we read about Jerusalem being this peaceful Jerusalem. And Psalm 123 reminds us that our hope is in God. And Psalm 124 assures us that God's faithfulness is in the past. It sure is happened. It's going to happen again. Psalm 125 gives us another vision of that restored Jerusalem. Psalm 126 is this longing to be in that restored Jerusalem. Then Psalm 127 answers that longing, remember, with the promise of children. And Psalm 127 is referencing God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that David's going to have a son who's going to reign as king forever. And then Psalm 128, again, gives us another vision of that new restored Jerusalem. It's going to be a Jerusalem of peace. And Psalm 129 comes and says, it's going to be a Jerusalem of peace because all of God's enemies are no more. And then Psalm 130 comes and says, amen, God is going to do this. God will do what he said. We can trust him. And then Psalm 131 comes and says, this is what it looks like to trust him. Remember Psalm 131? Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. This is what it looks like to trust God. And then Psalm 132 comes and stands up straight and tall and gets glaringly honest about the Messiah's role in this restored New Jerusalem. God's anointed one will reign in this new city of God's presence. And then Psalm 133 continues this vision of the New Jerusalem, which will mean God's people are dwelling in unity and they will be eternally blessed. That's Psalm 133. And then Psalm 134 comes and calls us to worship. Do you see where we've come? Psalm 120, all the way here to this new Jerusalem, the reigning Messiah, God's people united. And so Psalm 134 says, worship him, praise him. Psalm 134 comes and says, hey, be still for a minute, think about who God is, and bless him. Bless the Lord. Recognize who he is. Lift your hands to God in praise. The calling is worship here. Bless God and may he bless you. That's the final psalm here in the Songs of Ascents. All the way from Meshech and Kedar here to this new city with the reigning Messiah in worship together, united with God's people. That's the end of the song, Songs of Ascents. But the theme there doesn't end. If you'll notice, the three psalms after this, there's no superscript in those psalms, so there's no like introduction sentence about what the psalms are about. And a lot of times in the psalms, when you see that, when you see no superscript, there's no one sentence intro, it usually means that that psalm is connected to the psalm before it. And that's exactly what's happening here in the Songs of Ascents. Psalm 134 is a call to worship, and then Psalm 135 is an answer. Psalm 135 is all praise. Psalm 135 is just praise and worship to God. It's a response to Psalm 134. And then Psalm 136 is the same thing. Psalm 136 is another response of worship because of God's steadfast love that never ends, right? What we have here at the end of the Songs of Ascents is this encore. Basically, you have Psalm 134 calling us to worship because of what God has done, and then the next two psalms respond in worship. And as we read this, as we're looking through this, we can get caught up into that worship. The Messiah is on his throne. God's people are with him in his presence. We're adoring him. We're being satisfied in him. We together are happy in God. And then there's Psalm 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Wait a minute. How does this go, right? We're here in this amazing cascade and triumph here of worship. The Messiah is reigning. We're together with God's people in worship. And here in Psalm 137, we're weeping. The Songs of Ascents ends, we're in Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, with the Messiah, worshiping God. And Psalm 137 says, no, we're remembering Zion, and we're crying about it. Which sounds a lot like Psalm 120 all over again. It sounds like in Psalm 137 that we're still in Meshech and Kedar. And that's because we are. See, what we have in the Songs of Ascents from Psalm 120 to 134 is a vision of what it will be like one day when we're with God's people under the reign of his Messiah. But it's still a vision, see? It's not reality yet. Reality for now, we're still in Meshech. Reality now is that we're still in Kedar. We're looking to this new Jerusalem. We're living our lives with our eyes set on that new Jerusalem, but we're not there yet. For now, we're still in exile, and we should remember that. We're not there yet. We should remember that. And a couple years ago, this is 2 years, it feels longer than it was, 2 years ago, before City's Church became a church, we had a special worship service December 2014 over in the campus room. Was any of you here for that? A few. Okay, awesome. Basically, we just gathered for worship. We weren't a church yet, but we were taking steps toward that. And we were still dreaming and working, trying to get this thing started. And we didn't know what to expect at that time. Just 2 years ago, we had a mission. We had plans. And we felt like at that time we were taking some really big steps. And during that worship service, for whatever reason, I preached Psalm 137. I preached this Psalm 137 here. And I want to just read a little part from that sermon. This is what I said just a couple years ago before we launched the church here. I said, church plants can be high adrenaline work. Many of us have been meeting since August 2014, others since March 2014. And some have been dreaming of this thing for more than 5 years, and we are getting close. This event right now, talking about the worship gathering, feels like a testimony of God's faithfulness to us and a blessing on our vision for the Twin Cities. And with all of this waiting and anticipation, with City's Church just about to get off the ground, let me remind us and myself that we have not arrived. That is the temptation, of course. As God blesses us, and we pray he does, there's going to be this subtle thing that happens where we will think that we have finally made it. We're going to feel that we've accomplished something, that this is the dream. But no, it's not. And that's because our ultimate goal is not a new church plant, but a new Jerusalem. And we're not done until we're there. Now, I think that is more true today than it was 2 years ago. And I think it's going to be more true 30 years from now than it is today. We're not done until we're there. The New Jerusalem is where we're looking. The New Jerusalem is our hope. The New Jerusalem is the eternal blessing. And everything that we're doing now, all that we're doing now, we're doing with that in view. Our mission to make disciples means that we want to be shaped, we want ourselves to be shaped, and we want to shape others for that New Jerusalem that's to come. We want to be made ready for that. We want to be shaped for that. The New Jerusalem, that's our goal. The New Jerusalem has to come. And Micah asked me if people can change. That's what he said. Can people change? And the answer is absolutely. People can change. If the New Jerusalem is our home, if the New Jerusalem is where we're headed, then absolutely we can change. And in fact, That's what Christmas is about, right? That's why Jesus came. We're going to live in God's presence under God's Messiah. If that's true, if we're going to live with Jesus forever in his presence, then we must be changed. He must change us. And the way that Jesus changes us is by first becoming like us. Who would have dreamed? The way that Jesus makes us fit to be with him is at first he becomes like us. And he lives in our shoes. He walks the roads that we walk. He experiences everything we've experienced. He's tempted in all the ways that we're tempted. But he's perfect. He's blameless. He perseveres. He's faithful. He always trusts God. He never wavers. And yet, because of his great love, he went to the cross. And on the cross, though perfect in our place, he takes our sins, he takes the wrath that we deserve, the punishment we deserve because of what we've done, the ways we've rebelled against God, the ways we have blasphemed God, the ways we've turned our backs on God. Jesus takes the punishment we deserve for all of that, and he wears it himself. And he stands on the cross, hangs on the cross in our place, and absorbs all of that that was for us, absorbs it in our place. He was crucified, he was dead, he was buried on the third day. Jesus was raised from the dead, raised and ascended, enthroned as king forever, and he's coming back. And when he's coming back with the new Jerusalem so that we can be with him forever. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what Christmas is looking to. Christmas has the new Jerusalem in view. That's why Jesus came. And I want us to rejoice in that this morning here at the table. The bread and the cup is Jesus inviting us to fellowship with him. That's what this is. This table here is Jesus inviting us to fellowship with him and to remember what he has done to save us. At City Church, we do this meal every Sunday. We remember this meal together. But if you're here as a guest today for Christmas, thanks for being here. We invite you, if you trust in Jesus, if he's your Lord and your Savior and your treasure, we invite you to enjoy this meal with us as we, at this meal, in this meal, celebrate Christmas and look forward to the new Jerusalem. We're going to serve the bread first. We retain the bread, and then we'll eat it all together. And we do have a gluten-free option. If you prefer gluten-free, just stick your hand up, and I'll get that to you. His body is the true bread. Let us serve you.